And that brings us to our special sharing today. As Joel mentioned, today is Orphan Sunday. Each year, the first Sunday in November is set aside to raise awareness of orphans and disadvantaged children. And what we'd like to do here at PBC is bring up somebody who has stepped out in faith to do just that, to care for orphans or underprivileged children. So this year we have the Krukars. So I'm going to invite Paul and Barbara, come on up, and they're going to share with us. Share with us your story. So there you go.
Okay, earlier in our lives, before meeting each other, we both considered adopting children, a child in need of a loving home. For me, that desire started in the summer of 1992 when I was teaching English in China. Believe it or not, that's me with hair in the back. I learned about the one-child policy in China, how it resulted in countless children being aborted in the womb or deserted after birth. For Barb, God put a desire to adopt an orphan girl from China before we met, and she was seriously contemplating adopting as a single woman. Luckily, I came along.
I am glad he came along. After we got married, we were open to how God might grow our family. We enjoyed our first year as newlyweds. Then we started the ball rolling with a local adoption agency. I remember filling out mounds of paperwork, as well as getting our fingerprints done to certify that we weren't criminals, passing physical exams to declare that we didn't carry any deadly diseases, and sitting through multiple interviews for a home study to determine that we weren't mentally deranged. After it was all done, we were given the green light to wait and wait and wait. It was a long 18 months gestational period. But finally, on one wintry day, we received the envelope, and inside was our referral picture. We did not hesitate to say yes to our first child, Tiana.
Tiana bonded to Barb right away, but didn't know what to do with a bald, bearded, big-nosed alien. I worked hard to win her over, including shaving off my beard. She finally accepted me. We enjoyed Tiana so much that we quickly decided that one Chinese import wasn't enough. Within a year and a half of adopting Tiana, we submitted our paperwork to a different agency. Not only did God grant us a baby boy, very uncommon in China, but the wait was shortened, and in just 12 months, we got Justin. While hesitant at first, my parents became supportive of the adoptions and decided to travel with us to China for Justin. That's my beautiful mother. We also traveled with a larger group of parents. I think there was 18 families in that photo, and brought home a whole plane load of crying babies. And to this day, I don't know how we got those 18 kids to cooperate. It could have been Teflon tape, I'm not sure. Okay.
We just 3 years ago had a reunion with all of these families. Since 2003, since our adoption, the process has dramatically slowed for adopting infants from China. I was surprised to learn that the wait is now 6 years. So some of our friends have decided to adopt special needs because they're given fast-track status. For example, Paul's best friend, Scott, he and his wife, their application was moved from 43rd to first place in line when they decided to adopt Joshua. He had cleft palate. After a couple of surgeries, Joshua is happy and thriving in Southern California, learning to drill with his dad. Another family, friends of ours, adopted Ning Ning. She was 4.5 years old with a medical condition. Today, I can honestly say that she's one of the most extroverted kids I know, In fact, her mother says she's thrilled that we're showing her picture to a large audience today.
Besides China, there are thousands of kids all over the world waiting for loving homes. RainbowKids.com is a good resource. They show pictures of these kids along with the adoption process and requirements from various countries. This slide gives a glimpse of some of those kids, and close to 2,000 kids are listed on the website. Special needs children are generally paced or put on a fast track, and it's not uncommon for parents that are older, including in their 60s, to be able to adopt a special needs child. Sean asked us a couple questions, such as, was it hard, easy to adopt, and how has it impacted us? I'll let Barb take the first question.
It was easy for us to make the decision to adopt because God had already prepared our hearts. But facing the inevitable bumps along the way can be challenging. I suppose that could be said of all families, however they're formed. Because despite our love and devotion to our kids, a happy outcome is not always guaranteed. But one guarantee Paul and I can speak of with conviction, because we've seen it over and over again, and that is how much God loves these kids. At each and every turn, whenever there was a need, we would see God's hand providing for that need and loving them through it. Whether it be living in a close-knit neighborhood with ready-made playmates on day one, to teachers at school taking a special interest in them, to growing up at PBCC with you all and feeling a sense of belonging, or equipping us as parents through awesome agencies such as Help One Child. These are just a few of the many ways that God has poured out his love, and Paul and I are just imperfect conduits of his love for our kids.
How has adoption impacted us? God has given us two very different kids, as many of you know, which has made us humble as parents and not judgmental of other parenting styles and kids' behaviors. We have more empathy for parents and families and are developing more patience as we grow. More than anything, we're grateful to God for our kids. Adoption has given us joy, which otherwise we would not have. We enjoy the music and singing, jokes and pranks. Well, not all the time, the pranks. Sharing their hearts, especially at bedtime, and a lot of fun family activities. This is chickens that were supposed to be raised for eggs and became pets instead. And then it's one of our many, many camping trips that we've done. Here's what my mother said about the impact of adoption. And keep in mind that my mother came from a generation where international adoptions was not a conventional thing to do, and it took a little warming up, but once they came with us for Justin, it was completely different. This is my mother's words. What has adoption done to our lives as grandparents? Tiana and Justin have enriched our lives beyond anything we anticipated. While we have two biological grandsons as well, there is absolutely no difference or preference. There are four beautiful grandkids. No, acceptance of adopted children does not take time. It happens when you see them for the first time, the same as biological kids. It is so easy to love a child, no matter how they come into your life.
People occasionally comment that they couldn't love a child that wasn't theirs. We respect their candor, knowing that this can be a sensitive topic. From our experience, we can honestly say that these two kids cannot be more ours. We could not love them more if they were biologically related. Adopting a child whose origin is unknown is a deep act of faith. Interestingly, we have found it to be an advantage. It removes the biological filter and allows us to see them as truly unique individuals with talents and personality traits that have no genetic link to our own. And in a fit of frustration, we cannot blame our spouse's genes for their misbehavior.
We would have nothing if God didn't adopt us into his kingdom. And many of you know the verse, 1 John 3:1, "Behold what love God the Father has lavished onto us, that we should be called the children of God." He honored us by adopting us into his family. And by us adopting our kids, we get to partake of God's blessings. We are deeply thankful how God designed and knitted our family together. That's it. Thank you.
All right.
All right. Well, thank you, Crew Cars. I'm surprised Justin and Tiana let you show everyone those baby pictures. It's awesome.
It's great.
Yeah. Well, if you would like to get involved in adoption or any way to help disadvantaged children and orphans, we'll have some tables in the back today. And they're going to be, we've organized it kind of three ways: adoption, domestic, and international. Local at-risk children, some of the organizations that we work with as a church, and then international sponsorship. So we are currently in three countries: Mexico, Russia, and Liberia. So if you would like to get involved, stop by one of the tables in the back, and you can talk to the Crew Cars as well. So,
oh,
yeah, that's it.
We have a potluck after the second service, and you're welcome just to drop in and ask questions.
Any food?
Lots of food.
Awesome. All right. Well, thanks, guys. Well, let's go to prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. A God of unfailing love. And we place our hope in that. Thank you for your faithfulness. And as we sang earlier, thank you for never leaving us, never making us walk alone. We praise you for your constant grace and your perfect peace, and for being the giver of all good gifts. And today on this Orphan Sunday, we remember the orphans and the underprivileged children in this country and around the world. We know that they are near and dear to your heart, and that it grieves you, Father. Their struggle grieves you. So we pray. We pray for hearts like yours, full of compassion and mercy, and may it lead us to action. Give us opportunities to love on and care for those who need it. Thank you for the Crew Cars and the journey that you have them on. Thank you for their vulnerability, for sharing their story this morning, for their big hearts and their willingness to adopt. Thank you for Tiana and Justin and the blessing they are to our body and our church and to our youth groups. Thank you for the gift of their lives being part of our lives. We pray that you would continue to bless them and that they would feel the warmth of your smile. And thank you for all the others in our body that have already committed to this great mission. Now, as we prepare for this morning, we want to thank you for your presence within us and among us. Help us to lay down our worries and anxieties and busyness, and help us to breathe. Fill us up this morning with the things that are of you. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, amen.
Well, thank you, Crew Cars. I think, rather than announcement, that was a sermon, and I could go home. That was just so wonderful, just everything the gospel is. Well, take out your worship guide, and our text today is Luke 20, entitled "Let Go and Give." Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege in the quiet to come to you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. the Father who withholds nothing, is outrageous in his love, a Son who is a servant, obeyed the Father, fulfilling his love to give us everything, and the Spirit that applies that to our hearts and illumines us, not just with understanding, but with the presence of Christ. For this we give thanks. Amen. Well, we're now in the midst of five stories of heated controversy at the end of Jesus' ministry. And it's played out between Israel's leaders and Jesus after he has come to the temple as its rightful king. And in the earlier chapters of Luke, these leaders confronted Jesus in Galilee. And now Jesus takes them on in their house, the temple. With radically different views of the kingdom, everything is riding in this heavyweight fight. And the outcome of this is going to determine the fate of Israel's history and the world. Now, in the first round, Jesus entered the ring with ferocious authority, cleansed the temple of all vestiges of commercialism, traffic, noise, and iPhones, and restored it to its rightful place as a house of prayer for all nations. When the dust settled, he delivered a stinging sermon right out of the book of Jeremiah, accusing Israel's leadership of turning God's house into a den of thieves. These actions were a public declaration that he was Israel's rightful king and that the temple was doomed to destruction. One can hardly think of actions or words more controversial. And it's no surprise that they provoke a vehement response by the Sanhedrin. No question about it, they want him dead. So we go to round two. Round two, the temple authorities take to the ring, hoping to deliver a decisive blow, but instead they're paralyzed for fear of the crowd. They retreat to their corner without throwing a punch. Meanwhile, Jesus, having shut down all commerce in the temple precincts, transforms the Sanhedrin shopping mall into a teaching zone, with the crowds hanging on every word. In round three, the authorities interrupt the teacher by throwing a question at him and say, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things?" Jesus counters with a question of his own. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? The question knocks the wind out of the opponents, forcing them to once again retreat back to their corner. And as they consult with one another, they realize that whatever answer they give, they'll have lost the round. So they play dumb. "We don't know." And Jesus responds in kind, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now in round four, Jesus takes the offensive and he flattens his opponents with a penetrating parable that indicts them for their corruption, greed, and murderous intentions. By contrast, he paints the portrait of his own destiny in bold relief as the cornerstone of God's new temple that is going to be built out of the ruins of the old temple. And to drive his point home, he walks directly over to his dazed opponents who are lying flat on the ground, looks them right in the eye and says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. Those who reject the Son will suffer one of two fates. Either they will stumble on the stone and be broken into pieces, or the stone will fall on them and they'll be crushed into bits so fine they'll become like chaff." Either way, it's not a pretty sight. And hearing Jesus' pronouncements of victory, the crowd leaps to their feet and fills the arena with resounding shouts of joy. Welcome to round five, verse 19, chapter 20. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So Jesus has now pushed the anger of the scribes and the chief priests past the boiling point. But fearing the crowd's overwhelming support, they're unable to take Jesus into custody. Bloodied and humiliated, they are forced to regroup outside the temple precincts, and they opt for plan B. Operating out of the shadows, they send double agents to do surveillance and gather evidence against him. And if Jesus is caught saying anything that is politically subversive, that will give them a basis to deliver him over to the authorities. Now, Mark tells us that this delegation was made up of two rival parties who had a very strong dislike for each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisee party favored revolution against Rome, while the Herodians compromised with Rome to secure their political and economic power. And both parties have a vested interest in Jesus' claims. Verse 21. So they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So these spies play the role of being righteous, and they fawn all over Jesus, lauding him as the holiest and most discerning teacher in the land. Their words have an air of calculated dignity, perfect symmetry, with teacher of truth at the bookends and impeccable impartiality sandwiched in the middle. Perfect words, so sweet, they are sickening. And the irony of it all is what they say is the absolute truth. Yet the formality is so overdrawn, it places their words at a great distance from their hearts. And it takes precious little discernment to see right through their diplomatic airs to the demonic ploy just below the surface. Now, the events of the previous days have created an opportune time to force Jesus' hand. Since he's just cleansed the temple, claiming to be Israel's true king, they're eager to discover what this Galilean revolutionary will say about paying the census-based poll and land tax to Caesar. Now, all Roman taxes were unpopular, but the tribute was a tax paid to a foreign ruler, recognizing his control, and therefore that was especially odious to the people. David Garland notes that economically, it represented an additional bitter financial burden since it was added to other civic and religious taxes. The result was that the taxes totaled nearly 30 to 40% of a person's income. Politically, the tribute went to support the hated imperial court in Rome and the pagan cult of the Roman state. It kept the subject nation ever mindful of its domination by a superior power, and it represented tacit assessment to legitimacy of these pagan, idolatrous institutions. Third, theologically, it was an infringement of the first commandment with the blasphemous imagery and denial of God's ownership of the land. No wonder when the tax was first imposed by means of Quirinius' census, when Judea became a Roman province under direct rule in AD 6, it was the immediate cause for a revolt led by Judas of Galilee in that year. And his battle cry was, no tribute that puts God's land and people under the hegemony of the foreigners should ever be allowed. Now, at the opposite end of the spectrum was the Sanhedrin. They were responsible for collecting the tribute. And though some would have questioned their fidelity to God, they felt the compromise was a small price to pay for the security Rome provided for the temple and all that it represented in return. It's interesting, it happens today with companies. I have a friend in Romania, has a restaurant, and one day I walked in and all the furniture was new, had Heineken all over it. I said, "Marcellus, what happened here?" He says, "Well, they offered me all this free furniture, they filled out the whole place." I said, "Great, then what happens?" "Well, then they control what you sell." So, What will Jesus do? If he openly opposes the tax, that would be tantamount to inciting rebellion against Rome. And with Rome, that meant the death penalty. Should he, however, say yes, it would negate any messianic claims he might make, since everyone expected the Messiah to deliver Israel from such subjection. So their strategy is a very time-honored strategy that everybody does in political campaigns. How do you get the people to hate your opponent? Well, you have your opponent take a stand on a controversial issue, and then you package it as if it's a whole deal, and it divides the populace. And once they've committed himself to a position, that will identify him with the entire party line, and the result is the other half of the people will hate him. So what will the prophet of Galilee say? Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." Kind of hard to pull the wool over Jesus' eye, being that he's a prophet. So he discerns the trap, takes the offensive, and subverts their question with one of his own to expose their evil motives and hypocrisy. "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" The poll tax had to be paid in Roman coinage, and Tiberius had minted his own coins, and on one side of the coin was the image of Tiberius with the inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus." I'm sorry, divine Augustus. On the reverse side was a female figure, perhaps his mother, the emperor's mother, seated on a throne, wearing a crown, holding a scepter with the right hand and a palm or olive branch in the left. And the superscription reads, "Pontiff Maxime," or "Chief Priest." The denarius oozes idolatry, which explains why, for everyday commerce, Jews were able to avoid idolatry by using copper coins locally minted that didn't have that image. Now, coming from Galilee, Jesus was not liable to pay the tax, and therefore, he doesn't possess such a coin. But his questioners are able to produce one, which incriminates them for bringing a graven image into the temple and exposes their hypocrisy in asking the question. They already have the answer to their question. And they demonstrate they have no religious scruples about handling idolatrous imperial money. So here they are holding out that coin, and then Jesus gives his famous aphorism. "Render, or better, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's." Give is the theme word of our entire text. The text opened with the authorities wanting to give Jesus over to the Roman authorities to have him arrested. Their question is, what do we give to Caesar? His answer is, what do you give back to property that, that belongs to other people? Jesus introduces his conclusion with, "Well then," suggesting that the answer to their question should be obvious. "If Caesar's image is stamped on the coin, it must be his property. Therefore, give back to Caesar what rightfully belongs to him." Now, Tom Wright, in his excellent book, Jesus and the Victory of God, he says, "When Jews heard the phrase, 'Give back to Caesar what is his due,' they immediately thought of revolution, of taking up arms and paying back the Gentiles in full for their oppression. That was the way of the zealots and the Pharisees. And that way was evoked every Hanukkah during the celebrations of the Maccabean heroes who successfully fought against the pagan enemies, cleansed the temple, and refortified Jerusalem. That was their story that fed their passions. And the battle cry became, 'Pay back the Gentiles in full.' But Jesus subverts the idea and says paying your taxes to an oppressive government is absolutely inconsequential to the kingdom of God. It has no bearing. So send those idolatrous coins back from whence he came. You see, Jesus didn't nurture his understanding of who he was from the story of the Maccabean rulers and those heroes that cleansed the temple. He nurtured his vision of his role in history on the writings of Israel's prophets. And you must be very careful what story you nurture your passions on for how you should function in life. Those stories will lead you to different destinies. You ever heard of the Great Children's Crusade? When they tried to nurture the children in Italy on the stories of Joshua, how Joshua took the promised land and God caused the Red Sea to part and they took the land from the Canaanites. And that's what's going to happen when we take the children out to the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to march across the sea and go take back the land of Canaan for God. And they went into the sea and they drowned. We think it's ridiculous. But there's stories all over, taken out of context, that nurture Christians in wrong ways to fight wrong means. You have to read the whole story to find out what God is doing today and how he's mediating his kingdom today. After the Exodus, God mediated his kingdom as a theocracy. He anointed Israel's leaders with both spiritual and political military power. And under the Lord's direction, Israel was to engage in holy war, fighting the Lord's battles. So we have Moses on the mountain praying with his arms up and Joshua in the battle fighting the Lord's enemies. However, it wasn't long before Israel's leadership became as idolatrous and greedy and corrupt as pagan nations all around them. And they misused holy war. And despite God's faithfulness and forbearance and sending his prophets to rebuke them and warn them of impending judgment, they didn't listen. So in the mid-8th century BC, the prophet Amos announced a terrifying new development in holy war under the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a terrifying phrase emphasizing the experience of the Lord's character and presence in a theophany and in total comprehensive judgment of the Lord against his enemies. And that's what Israel wanted. And he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, because it's going to be a day of darkness, not light, gloom. The sun's going to go down at noon, the earth in daylight, he goes on and on. He's going to undo the creation. Now the tables are turned. The Lord of armies, which means God has all of creation's disposal, all the pagan armies and angelic armies, all of that is going to turn its power to fight against his people. And to Israel's horror, the sword, the political and military power, is going to be taken away from God's people and handed to wicked Gentile nations, more wicked than them, to discipline them. And God's witness to the world will no longer be mediated through a carnal political kingdom, but through his prophetic word and great preachers like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then a king was going to come forth, an ideal king, who is going to slay the world not with a sword carnally, but with a sword of his mouth and by love and by service and by sacrifice. And in the midst of that, God will sovereignly direct the nations for his kingdom. And so readers in Luke know this. They've seen that the whole two-volume work of the book of Luke takes place under the vast shadow of the Roman Empire, which God sovereignly worked to create worldwide peace and a Roman system of roads to evangelize and one language. And with an eye of faith, Luke's audience can see how Quirinius' census, though it was done for greed, and had we been there, we would have been the lobby against the census because it was unjust, but it was God's way to get one little couple from Galilee to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy of Micah. And later on, Jesus will say, God's going to use those Roman armies to destroy this city. So that's what Jesus nurtured his understanding on. So give back to Caesar what's his. Let the IRS have what they want. It's not an issue. But then the other side of that aphorism, give to God the things that are God's. And where is God's image? What does he own? That's a more fundamental claim than anything Caesar has. God has stamped his image on every human being. That's why I love Orphan Sunday. You treat the least of these as the greatest. And you give everything you have to save them. Again, Tom Wright notes that Jesus is evoking the call of worship to the one true God that we read in our scripture, our call to worship. Give to the Lord everything, glory, strength, an offering. Worship him, tremble before him. And to worship in the temple was also to celebrate his kingship over pagan nations and their idols. And so the text immediately before this, Psalm 96, 4 through 6, talks about the idols are worthless. God alone is to be great and feared. So give to God and God alone the honor he deserves, not that which Caesar blasphemously claims. And at this moment in history, it'd be clearly implying giving honor to his son by following in the way he's implementing his reign over the nations. So the real revolution is not going to come about by the non-paying of taxes or violent revolution, but in what? Jesus dying for the whole world. And how ironic that the first one in the Gospels to comprehend this is not a religious Jew, it's a Roman centurion. Jesus did not defeat Rome by fighting against her, but in dying for her. And suffering in order to embrace others remains the most revolutionary force on earth. Verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. You know, silence is a gift. And today you have to work hard at it because you can't hear God's voice in noise. But as they're sitting there in silence, they realize both the Pharisees and the Herodians are guilty. The Pharisees adopted the pagan way of coercion and violence to bring about the kingdom while they were trying to renounce pagan idolatry. In Jesus' terms, they're just as guilty as the Herodians who were in bed with Rome. So God has the last word, not to mention the silence after. And so here's a whole redefinition of power. Power is giving your life away to Jesus. And so I ask you in that little worship guide, so what is it he's asking you to give up? And I must admit, when I was working on this message, I couldn't come to a conclusion because I don't know what he's asking of you. But I know he's asking for your whole life. So what Caesar wants is inconsequential. What Jesus wants is all of you. Everything. And now we have the privilege to come to a table to feed off of him where he gave us everything, his body and his blood. So I'm going to ask our servers to come up now and for Kevin to come up. And I want you to, I'm going to have Kevin play a moment of silence so you can think. And I just want you to ask before the Lord, what are you holding on to that he wants, that's preventing you from giving your whole life to him? Where are you distracted? Is it a relationship? Is it money? Is it just technology and time? What is it? I don't know. He knows. And while Kevin plays, I want you to think, before you come to this table and receive everything he came to give, what is it you're supposed to give? I'm just thinking to myself, how did the apostles adopt this view so easily, that they really understood Rome posed no threat when Rome was going to martyr generations of their brothers and sisters? How did they really get the kingdom? And I'll tell you how. They saw the cross and everything leading up. You know, Peter and James and John, they were supposed to watch while Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. So Jesus is praying all night and they missed the prayer meeting. And you think after you pray all night, good things are going to happen. But he's arrested. So what does that do there to their theology of prayer? When their prayer, when the betrayer is able to play all the cards in his hand unimpeded. So Peter's pretty upset and he strikes the ear of the slave. And Jesus has to say, put that sword away. And he has to heal the ear before he's fully arrested. It's a little odd. And then they watch Jesus go into a kangaroo court whose decision's already determined. And so here again, we have a prayer meeting all night by Jesus, and all this injustice happens. And no player in that, every player could have turned it around. Every single player played the demon's cards, uninhibited. And then to their horror, the body of Jesus is flogged. 39 lashes with a belt with iron and steel and nails in it. Usually people didn't survive flogging. And when it was done, he did not look like a human being. And they see this and they think it's over. What good is prayer? What good is this kingdom? And they lose faith, all those disciples, and run. There's a few faithful people, the women, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, treat the body as holy and bury him in a tomb in which no man had ever sat. And they have lost faith in everything, seeing the cross. The evil of the Romans, the corruption of Israel's leadership all worked hand in hand to play every card in their hand. And evil exhausted itself on the Son. And it's not until Sunday that they learn this body. Was given for us. And that was all the sovereign work of God. No wonder they could look the Sanhedrin in the eye and say, if you don't think we should preach, we obey God rather than you. No wonder they could live their lives boldly. No wonder Paul could rejoice when he's beaten in a Philippian jail. So the night he was betrayed, Jesus took this body, which they had no understanding, and he said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, Hamotzi Lakamina Aretz. Blessed be the Lord God, the King of the universe. He takes the bread and makes eternal life, the body of Christ, given for you. I'll ask the ushers to pass the cup, and please hold it until we take it together. Psalm 116. The king laments, "The cords of death encompassed me." He's about ready to go into the depths of Sheol. And then he said he prayed, and God gave him the cup of salvation. He thought he was going to drink the cup of death, but someone switched the cups, and he had the cup of salvation given to him. Which explains when Jesus was on trial, the false witnesses said, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." That's an utter lie. He was crucified for a lie. And who's released in his place? Barabbas. He was a revolutionary who killed a Roman. That's who replaced Jesus. That's who the Jews had become. And so the cups get switched. He drank our cup to the full, containing God's wrath for sin. We get to drink the cup of eternal life to the full. So this is a cup of joy, the full measure of his Spirit poured out, showing the love of God. It's a great gift. So before he took the cup, he blessed it and said, "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, berei peri hagafen." Blessed be the Lord God, the King of the universe, that gives the fruit of the vine, which is now his blood, the shedding of his blood for a new covenant of the Spirit. Drink in remembrance of him. Amen. I thought, isn't it great? All of life is a gift. We don't own anything. The earth and the fullness of all belongs to God. So now I commend you to this generous Father who gives so freely. And today, may you have the joy of giving back something. Amen.